So tonight we're going to be studying one God. Amen. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Amen. And the Jews were taught to repeat that and to say that as we say special sayings. That was their special, unique identifying, because in the era that they were in, there were many gods who were, many nations who were polytheistic. Are we having some technical problems? Okay, all right. Well, we'll start this again and see if we can get that going. If not, just we'll put up the lessons later. Are you seeing it now? Yes, I'm seeing it, but it's, there we go. Put it back. If you could put it on four, there you go. It's there now. Just leave it on four. It'll come up. Okay. Well, we will still go ahead whether the devil wants us to or not. Amen. So in the day of Israel, they were in a area and in a world where many gods were worshipped. And so what God told Israel, that there was only one God and he was the only Savior, was unique for them. And in the law, they were given that there was only one God that they should worship, and his name one. And so in the Hebrew, this phrase is called a Shema, because it comes from the word Shem, which means name. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Now, the thing that's amazing about this is that when you go and you look at other religions, especially those that worship many gods, they have many different temples. They have many different statues. But the question that amazed Solomon was, when he was building the temple, is, will God dwell on the earth? Can we have God dwell in a temple? And that's really still the question that's amazing, because in the Old Testament, they did not believe that God could dwell in just a temple. But it says, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heavens and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have builded? If you could, you've pulled out the cord. So anyway, we will put this up later. We'll put it up later. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heavens and the heavens of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have builded? And so when he was building the tabernacle, when he was trying to build the tabernacle, it amazed Solomon that even this beautiful edifice that he had built, that God could actually dwell there. It was a question that in his prayer he asked. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have builded? But the answer also is in the Old Testament. Psalms 127:1 says, a song of degrees of Solomon. Except the Lord build a house, they that labor, labor in vain. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. Hebrews 10:5 says, wherefore when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared for me. So it takes God to truly build a house. When we try and do it, we're going to fail. And it's spiritualized in the New Testament to be actually speaking of this house. It's a question, can God dwell in this house? Can God dwell in this house? Maybe you could switch to the other camera. Okay, all right. The question was asked, can God dwell in a building? But even greater, can he dwell inside of you? Now that's really an amazing question. Can he dwell inside of us? So let's look at this from the very beginning. In Hebrews 10:5, it says, wherefore when he cometh into the world, that's speaking of Jesus, he said, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared for me. See, Jesus didn't just come into existence when he was a baby, but the scripture plainly tells us that he was in existence beforehand, but he took upon him the form of a human. In Hebrews 10:5, it says, "Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared for me. For verily," Hebrews 2:16 says, "for he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham." One of the most important things we have to understand about God is that when he became man, he truly was as a man. He could feel. He could be hungry. The Bible says he wept. If he could not really experience what we experience, then he could not really be our Savior. An angel could not be our Savior. An angel could not save us. And the scriptures makes it plain as to who it was that was predicted to come. In Isaiah chapter 7 verse 14 it says, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. The person that was coming, though, was not just another Adam. This person was much higher than even the angels, because Hebrews 1:2 tells us this. It says, "Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high." Now this is the verse I wanted to point out, that Jesus was much higher than the angels. It said, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. What is the name that Jesus came as? When he asked Peter, "Who do men say I am?" he said, "Thou art the Christ," which means the anointed one, the Son of the... Anyone finish it? The living God, the Son of the living God. Now, in the New Testament, it's revealed that angels cannot call God Father. Although they are created beings, and in a sense they are sons of God in that they were created directly, they didn't have a father and a mother, they do not have the right to call him as we do, Father. The reason is, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, "Thou art my Son? This day have I begotten thee, and again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, "And let all the angels of God worship him." All of these first few scriptures, why I brought them out, was to try and understand who the nature of the Son was. Is that it is really God manifest in the flesh. And he was made in our image. In Hebrews 2:17 it says, "Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God." All of this last month we were talking about drawing near. And we went through all of the principles of how you had to be consecrated to be a high priest. This was all symbolic of Jesus Christ, who is our ultimate high priest, who took his own blood, not the blood of bulls and goats, but the Bible said his own blood, into the heaven of heavenlies on our behalf. And that's why we can get forgiveness at any time. Because the Bible says he ever liveth to make intercession. Now, on the Day of Atonement, and I've taught this before, it was just one day. It lasted from sunrise to sunset, or I should say. And on that day, the children of Israel got all of their sins forgiven. The beautiful thing is, our Day of Atonement started at Calvary when Jesus died, and it's still going. That's why we can still get all our sins forgiven. Now, it does have a time when it will end. When Jesus comes, then that Day of Atonement will be finished. The Bible says, "For in that he himself had suffered, being made just like a human being, he was able to suffer." It says, "Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Why? For in that he himself hath suffered. You know, one of the things that I can't say I always understand is innocent suffering. You know, you can't always explain everything. Why someone who is going through such a terrible suffering? Why did this baby die in the fire? Don't know if you saw the news yesterday. You know, a little three-year-old died in the fire. Why is there innocent suffering? Well, we know we live in a fallen world, but yet it still, you know, troubles our mind to try and explain, you know, all of the reasons. Why doesn't God just fix everything? Now, because we can only see just so far, and we cannot see God's greater purposes, as I preached Sunday, we don't understand why there are all of these catastrophes in the world and all the things that go on. But the thing that makes me know that there is an explanation and there is a reason is actually that Christ himself, God, came and suffered. Think about that. If God himself came and suffered, we may not be able to understand everything right now, but we can put our faith that it is not arbitrary. It's not because God just likes to see suffering. There must have been a reason. Do you follow what I'm saying? We may not be able to understand it because, as I've taught before, for us to understand, we have to have a common language. Jesus said, or God, the Bible says that my thoughts are not like your thoughts, nor my ways your ways. We're talking about a being that is infinite in power and in understanding, and we demand explanations. But the limitation is not with God, it's with us. But we can put faith in the fact that if he had to come as a man and likewise suffer, that's what verse 18 is saying. For in that he himself had suffered. Romans 8:3 says, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own son in the likeness, just like me and you, for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Okay, so let's look at the Old Testament view. That was all about how Jesus actually fulfilled in every way being a human being. But let's go back to the beginning and the Old Testament. Israel was always told and always portrayed that there is only one God. Many people, when they read Genesis 1, it says, let us make man in our image, say, well, there, that proves that there is a Trinity. Now, who wrote that? Who wrote that? Genesis 1, verse 1. As a nation, who wrote that? Who did that belong to? Who did the Hebrew scriptures belong to? It belonged to the Jews. And yet, they never interpreted Genesis 1, 1 as meaning that there were three gods. You know, it's like me telling a Chinese person, having never learned Chinese, what his language means. When we start to interpret that and say, well, this means that there's three gods. That's not how the Jews understood it. Because it said, let us make man in our image, does not prove, or to the Jews, mean that there were three gods or two gods. They always held that God was one God. In fact, in this scripture here, Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is God. Yahweh, there is one God. The word one, there's a special Hebrew word, echad, which means more than just one. It means unified. There isn't any separation. There isn't any distinction of persons. That's what that is telling us. And so, you know, it's interesting that we will tell some people who wrote the book what their book means. And that is exactly what people who take that Old Testament verse and mistranslate it. Now, I want to show you another little scripture that reemphasizes the fact that there are not three thrones in heaven. When Isaiah had his vision in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. It said, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord. One. He didn't say, I saw God the Father, God the Son, and God the... He said, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. There was only one being sitting on the throne. In the giving of the law, that was again emphasized in Exodus 23, says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Now there were many other fallen beings or beings that people worshipped, but they were not really God. They were not Jehovah. They were not Elohim. They were God's little g. Isaiah 44:6 tells us, "Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and besides me there is no God." So Scripture declares there is no supreme being, no other deity except Jehovah. And in fact, if you were to go to any kind of Jewish website, in fact, they take that so seriously that there is only one God that they won't actually even write God. As you can see, they put G-D if you go to any Jewish website, because they believe that they'll be taking, even saying, writing down God is taking his name in vain. So they believe that any multiplicity of gods is nothing but idolatry. There I put the word there that is translated one. Deuteronomy 4:39 says, "Know therefore this day and consider it in thine heart that the Lord, he is God." Now, when it's capitalized like that in your Bible, when it's the word Lord is capitalized, it is putting the Hebrew word for the four letters that we have come to call Jehovah. And so it's really speaking about God. It says that the Lord, that is Jehovah, he is God. There is no other God. Now, this was also very strange in the time of giving the law, because they worshipped a God that you couldn't see. All the other nations around them, they made statues to their God that you could at least see. But the Jews were told specifically, you cannot make any statues, because we don't want you worshiping stones and gold and images. Because the God that you worship is a spirit. The Bible says that God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in what? Spirit and truth. So again, all of the scriptures in the Old Testament point to this one thing, that there is only one being to be called God. In Isaiah 41 verse 4, it says, "Who hath wrought and done it, calling the generations from the beginning. I, the Lord, the first, and with the last, I am he." In Revelation chapter 1, John sees a vision of Jesus, and Jesus says the same thing. "I am the first, and I am the last. I am the Alpha, and I am the Omega." In Isaiah chapter 9:6, the one that we always read at Christmas, it tells us again, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful," this little baby, "Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." The baby that was to be born was also the Everlasting God. Now, that may boggle our mind how God could do that, but he's God. He is God, and he can do anything he wants to. In fact, Romans 1:20 tells us this. It says, "For the invisible things of him," remember, God is a spirit, "the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made." What Paul here is saying is, even if you never had a Bible, just looking at nature should tell you there must be a supernatural creator. Just looking at nature, looking at a rose, you know, they struggled for many years to recreate those fragrances. The only way you could actually get rose fragrance was to get many roses and crush them. It took them many years of chemical trying before they were able to recreate the scent of the rose. And they've been trying for years now to create life, and they can't do it. Because it says this, that clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So Jesus was from the beginning. How do we know that? Because John chapter 1 verse 10 tells us. It says, "He was in the world." Who is it speaking about? God. "He was in the world. The world was made by him, and the world knew him not." There can't be a plainer scripture that identifies who Jesus is. It says he was in the world when he was born. The world was made by him, and yet the world knew him not. And yet people still get confused as to who Jesus is. But he is very God. He is the creator. As I said, we're going to spend some time in some of the Bible studies this month to just go back to basics, because we should be able to defend and explain what we believe. Amen? So these are just some of the scriptures that show who Jesus is, and that he is also the creator and that he is God. The Bible speaks in Colossians 1:12. It says, giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the powers of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Now, here's the part I want you to take note of. Speaking about Jesus, the Son, who is the image of the invisible God. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Speaking about Jesus says, for by him were all things created, that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him. Who is he speaking about? Jesus. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church. Who is the head of the church? Jesus, who is the beginning of the firstborn from the dead. That means when he arose to never die again. That in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should dwell the fullness. So when we see Jesus, we're seeing all of God that is possible. In fact, in John chapter 14, the disciples asked Jesus, you keep talking about this Father. Show us the Father. Jesus said, have I been so long time with you and you don't know me? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Now, I'm going to get very deep in this lesson here, so just take a deep breath. I'm going to try and explain something here. Now, everywhere I go, there is a two-dimensional representation of me that is always with me, especially when I'm under a light. You know what that's called? My shadow. Did you hear what the scripture said? It said in Colossians 1:12, speaking about Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God. What it's saying is, God inhabits a higher dimension. So the only thing you can see in our dimension of God is Jesus. He is the image. He's the three-dimensional representation of God. Now, my image is kind of shaped like me, but it's really not the fullness of me, because the only way you can see me is if you could come out of the ground, so to speak, come out of the flat two-dimensional plane and see me, then you'd realize my true nature. But until we can do that, God has allowed his representation to take on a bodily form, which is Jesus Christ. So I'm showing there that an image is just a projection from a higher dimension. So when we see Jesus, it's a projection of who God is. It's not a separate God. It is God projected into our world. Now, I'm going to show this in a little bit of a, I don't know what you call it, a geometrical fashion, and I know this is going to be a little bit difficult, but when we think of a point only has one dimension, right? Theoretically speaking, it only has one dimension. A line has two dimensions because it can move left or right, so it's got two degrees of freedom. Now, a square is when you move a line along a path and it traces out an area. So a square is a line that has been moved along and you get an area. Now, if you move an area, anyone guess what that next dimension would be? Can you see the progression? I'm going from zero dimension, which is a point, to two dimensions, which is one dimension, which is a line, just can move on the line. Two dimensions, which is a square. So what would be the next thing? Three. So if you move a square, a two-dimensional square, you trace out a volume or a cube. Everyone following that? We'll have to put the notes up because the notes are not projecting tonight. So, what if you went to the next higher dimension? See, that's where our limit is, because we live in a three-dimensional world. But mathematically, they can make as many dimensions as you want. So the trouble is that we can't really see them. All we can see is we're limited to three dimensions. But they can take mathematically a cube and move it in a mathematical form, and they produce something that they call a tesseract, which is a fourth dimensional thing. Now, I have a little video here which shows you what that would be like moving into our dimension. And that it's kind of weird, but that's what it would look like, as you can see there. So Jesus then is what God would look like coming into our dimension. Not that he's three gods, but he's the one God, but he's come into our dimension. It would be like, and I'm going to show this in a little bit. Let's start with something we can understand. We all understand two dimensions, right? There was a book that was written about 100 years ago called Flatland. And I've used it many times to teach this concept. So in Genesis 2:7, it says, "Then the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." So we're going to illustrate that in two dimensions. So that's my flatland Adam. Can you see that? So he only lives in one plane. He only lives in one plane. He does nothing about the third dimension, so he can't really see me. But I'm the one who created him. So now, I have a plan for him one day to understand who I am. And the only way that's going to happen is if I do what? How can he understand and really see who I am? He's got to leave his two dimensions. If he stays there, he will never understand my true nature. So he lives in a flatland, in a world like this. But my plan is one day that he will know me. But the way I'm going to do it is gradually, so that he's not totally blown away. I know this is a strange Bible study tonight, but bear with me, okay? So I'm going to introduce things into his world so that to teach him about me and my nature. So a flatland tree would just be a circle. Because remember, he can't see three dimensions. You following? So that's a flatland tree. So I'm going to plant a Garden of Eden. So remember what the Bible said, that God planted a garden in Eden. And there he put the man, there he put the man to till it. But, you know, Adam was alone and he was, lonely. So God created him a helpmeet. We'll get to the helpmeet. But one of the things that I wanted Adam to know is that there was more to life than just his flatland world. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to put a strange object into his world, which is called the tube of the knowledge of good and evil. And the tube goes through into his world one side, comes out, and goes into his world the other side. But as far as Adam is concerned, it's just two circles, because he can only see the cross section. You following me? Because the tube is three-dimensional. So to him, the tube looks exactly like the tree. And what's more, he can't see the connection, because there is a connection, because it's a tube. So those two circles are connected, but the connection is in a higher dimension. So I can tell him, Adam, this is not a circle, it's the tube of the knowledge of good and evil. And one day you'll understand, but for now, don't mess with it. Don't touch it. It has strange properties. Tube of the knowledge of good and evil. You didn't know about that one. So, but one day he still goes and he goes and messes with it and he pushes it. He pushes one of the circles. So because the other part is connected, it's going to move too. But to him, it's moving invisibly. It's got no connection. I touched this and this other end moved. Do you understand? A lot of times we're going through life and we're spiritually touching things that are of higher dimension. And then we wonder why certain things happen in our life. When God said, Don't touch certain things. Don't do certain things. Because you can't really understand what's really going on. See, if I was to try and explain who I was to him, he may even think I am three different people. Because it depends what part of me he sees. See, I'm a three-dimensional being. And in this example, I'm going to represent myself as a cube. Remember, he lives in a flat land. So if he only sees the tip of me, he'll think I'm a point. If he sees the side, let me show you again. So if he only sees one corner, he'll see me as a point. If he touches just one edge, he'll see me as a line. And if I touches the bottom, he'll see me as a square, right? So you understand that depending on how I manifest to him, he could think I'm three different beings. Though really, I'm the one being. Hope you can see that. Took a lot of time to do that. So he may say, Adam may say God is a point. Eve may say God is a line. And his son may say God is a square. But it's not, none of those are all true, but it's not the whole truth. I'm all of those things, but more. See, Jesus is the Father, he is the Son, and he is the Holy Spirit. And he's much more. The Bible says that eye hath not seen nor ear heard what God has got prepared. You see, God has a plan to show us his true nature. But for now, all we can see is Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God. Now, again, if I walk into his world, all they can see is the cross section. And they may see a circle where my arm is, a circle where my midriff is, and another circle where my other arm is. And they may think that that's three different parts, the Son, the Father, and the Holy Ghost. But really, I'm one person. If I was to take him out of his flatland, he would see that I am one God. I'm not three people. I am the one God. And that is the thing about trusting God and understanding his nature, because he's told us he is one. But he has manifested in the Old Testament as the Father, in the New Testament as the Son, and today in the church as the Holy Spirit. He is manifested in the flesh. As we read before in Isaiah chapter 7 verse 14, it says, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. So Jesus is all of God you're going to see in the flesh. You're not going to see some other being. He is the full representation of God in the flesh. He is God as far as our senses can see him. John 1:14 tells us that. It says, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." The scripture tells us that he was justified in the Spirit. That means the flesh part was justified. God wanted to show that this body that he had produced was in fact the Son, was in fact his own manifestation. And so when he was baptized, something incredible happened. There was a sound and there was a voice from heaven. Let's read it. "And John bare record saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode on him." Luke 3:22 says, "And the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." So Jesus, when it says he was justified in the Spirit, that's what it's speaking of. The symbol of the dove, the Holy Spirit coming down on the deity, on the humanity of Jesus, signified who he was. Signified that he was the Son of God, that he was all we're going to see of God in a bodily form. Now, I can't say I've had a vision of Jesus. There, many people have. I can't say I have seen a bodily vision of Jesus. My father told me he had seen four times in his life that he had seen Jesus. I can't say I've seen that, but I can tell you this, I've heard his voice. I've heard him speak to me. That I know for sure. Amen. The voice came from heaven and it said, "Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I'm well pleased." Do you know that if we were sensitive to the Spirit, God is speaking to us even now, right now, speaking those words. As long as you're his child, you are his beloved son. Which of you that have children hate your children? Anybody? No. Once you come to Christ, once you have fulfilled the requirements to be born again of the water and of the Spirit, you become his beloved son. You become a child of the kingdom. Now, the scripture always goes on to show and witnesses that to show that who this was that came, that he was seen of angels. Matthew 4:11. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. Once he was tempted, the angels were sent to minister unto him. This was the fulfillment of the scripture where it says he was seen of angels. And then the next part said he was received up into glory. For he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and angels ministered unto him. I was going to teach, and I still plan to teach, on the ministry of angels, because the Lord's been speaking to me about that. But one of the things that the Bible says, if you're a son of God, that angels will come and minister to you. But here's the key. You won't even know it. I told you this story of a crash I had several years ago. And it was on 94. And really, I should have died. There should be no way I should be here. There had been a rainstorm. And I didn't realize there was still water on the freeway. And I had slowed down. I wasn't really going that fast. I was going about 50. And I hit about 2 inches of water, and the car just started to, you know, fishtail. And each time it got worse and worse, I was not able to control it. And then finally, it slammed into the wall at 50 miles an hour. There was a divider in the wall. But that wasn't the thing that scared me, because I remember right behind me were some semi-trucks. I was in the fast lane. There were semi-trucks right behind me. And yet somehow, miraculously, the car was totaled, and the moment, I don't know how those trucks stop. Well, I do know how those trucks stop. But what was miraculous is, to me, when I was in the car and everything had come to a stop, the airbags had deployed, and I'm sitting there wondering if I'm still here. Two people came up, one on each side. One said he was an off-duty policeman. The other said she was a nurse. And they opened the door and they said, "Are you okay?" And I got out and I kind of looked at myself to see if I was okay. And then they stayed with me until the ambulance and the police came. And then they disappeared. I don't know what happened to them. Don't know where they came. How they came. They came within an instant of the accident. They don't know where they came from. I don't know. But the Bible says that we should always entertain strangers, because many have entertained angels unawares. I'm a firm believer that as a child of God, just as they came and ministered to Jesus, there are angels that will come and minister to you. You know, we look for some other thing, but a lot of times God will send someone and we don't know who they are or what they're. These two people, one said he was a policeman, but he wasn't dressed as a policeman. And the other said she was a nurse. And then they disappeared. I mean, they were as soon as the crash happened, they came to the car, opened the door to let me out, and then they disappeared. And policemen with uniforms showed up. But whoever these two people were, they were gone. I firmly believe that God sent some people to help me. When we look in the New Testament, we see that happen again. When Peter was in prison, who came to take him out? Angels. Do you understand that the Bible says that they're ministering spirits sent to serve or to minister the heirs of salvation? You are not an ordinary person. You are not an if you are born of the Spirit and of the water, you are not an ordinary person. You now are a son of God. That means that he has got angels detailed to look after you. I know it's hard to believe, but that's what the scripture tells us. As soon as the devil left, the angels came and ministered to him. Right? They came and ministered to him. Now, just to show you who this person Jesus was, when we go to Hebrews chapter 11, it says some very strange things. It's recounting all of the heroes of faith, all of the people in the Old Testament who despite all the fights that they had, all of the opposition that they went through, still kept their faith. But when it gets to Moses, it says something very strange. Hebrews 11:24. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, means when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Verse 26 is very interesting. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Now, does anyone notice anything strange about verse 26? Speaking about Moses. Anyone spot anything really? Verse 26, when did Moses meet Christ? Esteeming the reproach of Jesus, in other words. What it's saying is that Moses gave up possibly becoming Pharaoh of Egypt and taking on reproach, the reproach of Jesus Christ, greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. When did Moses meet Jesus? I'm going to tell you in a minute. Again, showing who Jesus was. Because he said, before Abraham was, I am. He was claiming to be God. He was the voice from the burning bush speaking to Moses. Who shall I say sent me? Tell them that the I am that I am hath sent you. Do you see what this says? This is saying that Moses in some way knew Jesus. How could that be if it wasn't God he was speaking to? Esteeming the reproach of Christ. Now let's look at when Moses met Jesus. If you remember, when they came to Mount Sinai, Moses went up the mountain and God came down on the mountain and there was fire and smoke. And then Moses asked this question. He says, I want to see you. I want to see who you look like, God. And he said, beseech thee, show me thy glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness. God said, all right, you can't see my face, but I'm going to let you see my glory. I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me that thou shalt stand upon a rock. So there was a rock. And he told Moses, go stand on that rock. But then something happened. The rock started to split and produce a cleft. And it shall come to pass while my glory passeth by thee, that I will put thee in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover thee with my hand while I pass by, and I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. So he put Moses in this cleft of the rock, and then the glory of God passed by. But it turns out that this rock was just not any ordinary rock. Let's look at this. Exodus 17:4, and Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, what shall I do to this people? They almost be ready to stone me. So later on now, when they were back in the desert, they ran out of water. And the Lord said unto Moses, go on before the people, and take with thee the elders of Israel, and thy rod wherewith thou smotest the river. Take in thine hand and go. And behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock. So again, here is this rock he told Moses to go. And God is saying, I'm going to stand before thee upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it that the people may drink. So Moses evidently knew which rock it was to go to. And the Bible says Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So this was at the beginning of their 40-year journey. They ran out of water. God told him to go again to this rock and to strike the rock, and water would come out. Near the end of their 40 years, something similar happens again. Numbers 20, verse 7. Now, I know this is a long story, but bear with me. And the Lord spoke to Moses and said, take the rod and gather thou and the assembly of the people, thou and Aaron, thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes. This time he told him, don't strike the rock, speak to the rock. Speak to the rock. This is now the second time, and the time period between is 40 years. The first time he struck the rock and water came out and the people were fed. 40 years later now, nearing the end of their time in the wilderness, again they're running out of water. And God tells Moses, this time I want you to go and speak to the rock. Now, if you study where they were camped, this doesn't sound realistic, because the place they were camped was full of rocks, which means when God told him, go speak to the rock, that he was speaking about a special rock that Moses already knew about. If I said, go speak to the rock, you have to know which rock. So what it turns out is, and the Bible in the New Testament reveals this, that the rock that they struck 40 years ago was the same rock that they struck now, that he was supposed to speak to now. And the rock in the New Testament tells us this rock had been following them. Let's look. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock. And he said unto him, hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? Moses was really upset. He had had enough 40 years of dealing with these people who were rebellious, always trying to question his rule. And Moses lifted up his hand and made a big mistake. And with his rod, he smote the rock twice. But still water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also. What happened here, and what is revealed again, who this rock is? In the New Testament, Jesus says to Peter, who do men say that I am? Some say, well, you're a prophet. Some say you're Elijah come back. Jesus pushed him, but who do you say I am? He said, thou art the Christ, the anointed one. Jesus then said, upon this rock, he wasn't speaking Peter, that's where people misunderstand. Peter, or the Greek Cephas, just means a stone or a pebble. He was speaking about himself. He says, upon this rock will I build my church. Jesus in the New Testament explains, it says, for had he believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if he believed not his writings, how shall he believe my words? Paul reveals the whole thing in 1 Corinthians 10:4, and all of them did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. That rock was Christ. That's where in Hebrews 11, Moses had met Christ. He had met him symbolically in the burning bush, but he also met him as a rock that covered him. And today we can meet Jesus Christ, because he is the rock upon which all our faith should stand. He's also the place where water came out. Remember what he told the woman at the well? If you understood who it was who was before you, out of your belly would flow what? He said, you would ask of me, and I would give you this water that would never end. Why? Because Jesus, not the guy in the movies, he is truly the rock. I forgot what that other guy's name is. I can't remember his name. I can see his face. But Jesus is truly the only rock. And the Bible tells us that this rock followed them. Can you imagine this miracle? That this rock that gave them water, because remember, they were moving about in the desert. So, of course, they had to have a permanent source of water. And the Bible tells us in the New Testament that rock followed them. And that's why when God told him to go this time, speak to the rock, he knew which rock. It was that rock, their permanent water source that had stopped giving water. And now he was told to go to speak to it. So Jesus, and this is what this first lesson about, is revealed to be the fullness of God in the body. He is everything we're going to need. He is our rock. He is our covering. He is the only way we're going to see the glory of God. Remember how Moses saw the glory of God? He had to be hidden in the cleft of the rock. And then God's glory passed before him. He is our covering. Hebrews 1:1 says, God who at sundry times, meaning the past, and in divers manners spoke in time past unto the fathers, unto our ancestors through the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. He's saying the same sun created all the planets, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power. That's why when Jesus was woken up in the boat, he could say, "Peace, be still." And even the winds and the waves had to obey him. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, when it's speaking about the right hand of the majesty, it's speaking positionally. It's not saying God has a right hand. If I say you're my right hand man, what does that mean? It doesn't mean literally you're my right hand. It just means that you're my second in command. You're my go-to guy. That's all this is saying. It's not trying to explain that there are two thrones. All it's saying is that Jesus is the manifestation of God's power on earth. He's his right hand, so to speak. And is sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And we can prove this by Revelation 4:1. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, said, "Come up hither." Now we describe the vision that Isaiah had. In Isaiah's vision, there was only one throne. He said in Isaiah 6 verse 1, it says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train, his cape, filled the temple." Now John, 700 years later, sees another vision of heaven. And he says, "I heard a voice, as it were of a trumpet, talking with me, which said, 'Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter.' And immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne," one throne, not three thrones, nor two thrones, "was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne." Now, the one that sat on the throne was also the Lamb. Who is the Lamb? The Lamb is Jesus. We all agree that. John the Baptist saw Jesus and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which does what? Taketh away the sins of the world." Where does the Lamb come from? It comes from the throne. Look at this. "And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?' And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon." We taught about that book. Anyone remembers what my opinion of the book is? Book of Life. "And I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders said unto me, 'Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah,'" so the Lamb that is also the Lion, "'the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals.'" He's speaking about the Lamb. Now watch very carefully where the Lamb comes from. Remember, there's one throne. The Lamb is Jesus. "And I beheld, and lo, in the middle of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a Lamb." The Lamb is standing in the middle of the throne. The Lamb is Jesus. The Lamb is the one God. "As it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth." So again, this first lesson is just to tell you that Jesus is God. Again, Colossians 1:15, "Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created. Not an atom was created without the word of Jesus." That's what it says in John 1. "In the beginning was God." It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was made flesh. He was in the world. The world was made by him. And the world didn't even understand or recognize." Let's stand. So when Moses came up to the burning bush, you know who he met? Yes, he met God, but he met God revealed in Jesus. And God said to Moses, "I am that I am." And he said, "Thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you." In the New Testament, we see that Jesus, the word Jesus, is the future tense of the verb to be. I am is what? The present tense. Jesus, the word Jesus, Yeshua, is the future tense. So the I am in the future, Jesus, was the he shall. Because the angel told Mary, you shall call his name Yeshua or Jesus because he shall save his people. What a promise. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. So the I am, the Father, the he shall is the Son, and the we will is the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him. It's all the same verb, the verb to be. So let Jesus be the I am. Let him be also he shall save you. And let him come and dine with you. Because that's the Holy Spirit. Amen. That's who we worship. The one true and living God. Not three gods, because we know who he is. We know why he came. We know that he is going to save us. Because the Bible says he has become our salvation. That's what Psalms 27 says. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Amen. So tonight, I know this was a short lesson, and I've got a lot more, but I don't want to go too fast. Next week, we will continue a little bit more, and we will also be doing a thing on the ministry of angels. Amen. We're going to close this Bible study, but you can rest assured that if you have been born of the water and of the Spirit, you are his beloved. And angels will come and minister to you. Amen. He will come and minister. I don't know. I get to see him in accidents because there was another accident. I've told you that before. I was down in Florida and I was trying to get to the airport. And I was probably doing a little bit too fast. I was going about 80 miles an hour. And it was the morning. It was about 9 o'clock. And I was late to catch the plane. So I was going very fast. And this other car came straight across the freeway. There was no divider. He could come straight across. It was just a green patch. And he came straight across at me, like in an instant, like it was just so fast. It was so fast. I thought, like, there was just no way. And I couldn't understand. My brain was kind of blanking out, like, is he coming across straight at me? It was like, it was so fast. I didn't shake until afterwards. But at the last minute, something happened. His car just got pushed. And he went by me. See, it wasn't my time yet. The angel of the Lord encampeth around them that fear him. I remember, and I don't want to keep you standing, but we went out, this was many years ago, Chris and I, and we preached on the Navajo reservation out in Arizona. And one of the guys there had been a gang member. They had some really bad gangs out there. And he had gotten caught for doing some stuff and was before the judge. And the judge gave him a choice. He could go to prison or go to church camp. So he thought, well, this is no brain. I'll just go to church camp. He had no intention of getting saved or anything like that. He just didn't want to go to prison. So he came to church camp, and guess what? God delivered him. God saved him. But now he had a problem because the gang he was with, they don't let you resign. You can't quit. And now he stopped doing all this stuff. And so one day they decided, okay, we're going to have to teach you a lesson. So this was his testimony. They're coming towards him, about 50 of the gang members now, because you know, he's not supposed to quit. He can't stop being a gang member. And he just was kept on walking. And they got about 50 yards from him, and then they kind of slowed down and stopped. And they're kind of milling around and kind of looking and looking and looking. And then finally they just all turn around and go. And he's trying to this happened several days as he's walking home. And then finally he found out through a friend of their friend, they said, who are those guys you got with you? Who are those tall men you got with you? And he said, what men? Yeah, no, we see some guys right beside you all the time. We can't get to you. Who are those guys? The angel of the Lord encampeth around them that fear. You know what? I would be nice to strangers. That's what the Bible tells us to be. I really want to teach on that because I think many of us are missing some blessings. We look to God to person, but you know what he's done? He has sent his messenger. The word you're going to receive may not be a voice. It may be through someone that looks like a person. How did he deliver Lot? He sent two angels, but they looked like men. Your homework this week is to be looking out for your angel. Looking out for your deliverer. Because you may be surprised. If you be nice to him, he may appear for you. I know I'm saying this and you think it's funny, but in Matthew 18, Jesus said, listen, you better not mess with one of my little ones. Don't mess with one of my little ones. Don't you understand? Their angel always beholds my face. They got a direct line. In fact, in the New Testament, we see that it's the angel's job to collect the prayers. What does angel mean? Messenger. In the Hebrew, it's Malach Elohim, the angel of the Lord, the messenger of the Lord. They're the ones that actually take the prayers and actually carry out God's commands. That's what it says in Hebrews. Are they not all ministering spirits sent for? You don't need a Doberman pincher or an Alsatian. Just stick your angel on them. Don't you understand that the Bible tells us that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but there are spiritual forces all around us. And when we are prayed up, when we are consecrated, we are empowering our angel, our servant, our ministering spirit. The Bible says, don't you know that you don't mess with my little ones in Matthew 18, because it would be better that a millstone was put around your neck and you were thrown into the sea. When we act like a child, God will treat us like a child. You know what you do? You care about a baby. But when we think we're so big and bold and we don't need any help, God will say, okay, do it yourself. You ever said that to your children when they fight you and you want to help them? You could do it in 1 minute, but they won't let you. So you say, okay, go ahead, struggle, you fight. I want to yield to my father, and I want to say, I need help. Come over here. Send my messenger. I need help. Amen. We're going to close this service, but my little homework for you guys this week is look out for your angel. Look out for your angel, because the angel of the Lord encampeth. He is camped around, even though you can't see it. That's why David said, I will fear no evil. I'm shutting down. I know I had you standing. Amen. But I want to encourage you that the Spirit of the Lord, amen, is here tonight. And that Spirit is Jesus. He told us, lo, I am with you, but I'm going to be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come. So the Holy Spirit is the manifestation now in the church of Jesus Christ. If you could bow your hearts with me. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. We thank you for your blessing. We thank you, Lord, that you will protect us. Lord, that you have sent your angel. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. As you did for Daniel to stop the mouths of the lion. Hallelujah. As you did for Peter to get him out of jail. Hallelujah. We thank you right now that whatever crisis we are facing, that you've already dispatched the messenger with the answer. We thank you for your goodness and your grace. And we lift up your name in Jesus' name. Give God a praise offering. Amen.